Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new with us, we are going through the book of Matthew and are going to be ending chapter 8 and going into chapter 9. This week, as a part of our journey through the text, and as Jonathan mentioned, this Sunday in the Christian calendar is Palm Sunday. It's a Sunday before Easter. It's the Sunday where we celebrate where Jesus of Nazareth rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to begin his journey toward the cross. And interestingly enough, we think about donkeys kind of in a less than glorious light. It's sort of like a work animal, a wannabe horse, kind of an ugly, noisy thing. And yet, in this day and age, kings rode on donkeys. They were slow, they were regal. And so, yes, to our mind, it seems sort of like, why would Jesus pick a donkey? Like, why not a thoroughbred, Clydesdale? Those are a lot of great options. Donkeys seem to be a little bit of an interesting choice. And yet, Jesus is king. That's what we've been saying all through Matthew, is he's trying to show us that Christ is king. He's giving us evidence that Christ is king. And when Jesus of Nazareth came into that city on a donkey, only kings rode into cities on donkeys. And it's interesting this morning that as we are in this three-part little mini-series inside of the series called The King's Authority, that we would be preaching on the king's authority on Palm Sunday, where he would come into the city making no bones about it, not skirting any truths, but declaring openly that he's the king with all authority. And it's also exciting for us as a family of faith, the people of God, because we're getting ready for Easter, where we celebrate next week with maybe even a bit more fervor, right? The resurrection of Christ. But if you've been hanging out with us for a while here at Harvest, you know kind of every Sunday's Easter here. We've got one drum. We just beat it every week, and that's the drum of the resurrected Christ, where all of our hope's found. And so next Sunday's going to feel a lot like this Sunday, where we just lift up the sun, celebrate that he is risen and that sin is canceled forever. But this morning, we're going to be diving into the king's authority. It's this little section in these chapters where Matthew's bringing the authority of Christ to bear on us in his deeds. The Sermon on the Mount was this long wade that we did, where we waded through the waters of dense teaching, where Jesus' authority as a scribe, as a teacher, was put on display as he said these things. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with the people standing astonished, literally dumbfounded at his authority as a speaker. And now we're moving into this section where his authority is not being put on display mainly by what he says, but what he demonstrates, his deeds. Interestingly enough, for us as the people of God, right, we want to model Christ in both of these ways. We want to be those who declare truths of God and the truths of the gospel and demonstrate the gospel in our lives and in the ways that we impact the world around us. And just to set up the context, there's 9 miracles that happen in this little mini section. And Jesus basically goes 3 miracles, a little insertion on discipleship and following Jesus, another 3 miracles, a little insertion on discipleship, and then next week, 3 more miracles, and then a little insertion on discipleship. And so that's what we're going to do again this week. There's going to be some miracles here, and then there's going to be a piece where it ends on one of those little slices of discipleship. And so last week, we left off, if you were here with us, we left off in chapter 8, verse 27, where the disciples have just gotten a dose of who Jesus is in the boat during a storm, and he rebukes that storm, and they are left to say, in verse 27, what sort of man is this? They know he's a man. He was just taking a nap in the boat. They see him. He's hungry. He's sleeping. He's a man, but he's not just a man. And they're like, what kind of a person is this? And as they move on down into the next verses, we are going to see that they row their boats, now settled, no more storm. They're back in the boat. They're catching their breath. They're trying to figure out what just happened. Jesus was napping. The storm was raging. He woke up. He calmed it down. They're trying to figure out what in the world just happened to me. And they row over to this place called the Gadarenes. And we're going to pick up this story there, and we're going to see, first off, that Jesus has authority over demons. That Jesus has authority over demons. It says in verse 28, and when he came to the other side to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is like one of those stories where when your kids want a crazy story at breakfast, you kind of tell this kind of one, right? And if you look in Luke and Mark, the other synoptic gospels, they even give a little bit more details that make this a bit more crazy. Like, these aren't just wild guys, they're naked guys, they're in some tombs. Like, this is, again, Jesus is on a mission to impact and do things that are exhilarating and exciting, and Jesus is not a boring Savior. He is a Savior that's leading us on the most life-giving, joy-filled journey ever. And some of these stories just include a bit of that kind of a nature. And yet, when we see this story come with these demon-possessed men, we see that there's being an escalation here in terms of the miracles that Jesus has been doing. They're building on one another, where he started, and there's been a paralytic, and there's been the centurion's family. Then there was Peter's mother-in-law, where Jesus healed the many. And then we had the calming of the storm, and now Jesus is sort of moving in gradations up into intensity, and he comes to this point where he's now dealing with the demonic, the demons, the evil one, the enemy, right? And the point of this is that Matthew in this book is trying to convey to us, this is the King. Jesus is God. He's the one who made the earth and runs the world and has come to save it, and so therefore, for Jesus to be the Messiah, he has to deal with the devil. He can't just calm storms. He can't just do cool things. He can't just tell disease to flee from a lot of miles away. If he doesn't deal with the devil, he can't be the Messiah. Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 44 all make it very clear that when this Messiah comes, pardon for sin comes. And pardon of sin can't come without the enemy being dealt with. And so it's natural that the demons would be present here, because Jesus has got to be able to deal with demons to be God and to be King. What's very interesting is as Matthew picks up the story and they get to the other side of this lake, and they come to the Gadarenes, and they come to these people who have demons inside of them, is they seem to answer the question that the disciples asked in verse 27. The disciples, those with Jesus, close to him, feeling like they've got kind of the inside track, say, "What sort of man is this?" They get to the other side of the lake, and it's not Billy Graham over there. It's two demon-possessed men, and they say, "You want to know what kind of man this is? He's the Son of God." These demons, they are not confused about who Jesus is. Jesus was new on the scene. He was trying to unveil all of who he was and what he would do, and there's a lot of people, scribes, Pharisees, the disciples, next to everybody that was trying to figure this out. And the demons, the first time they speak, they know who Jesus is. They know what kind of man this is. He's God himself. And you think about that, the demons make a declaration. They make a profession, an accurate one, a theologically right one about who Jesus is. They don't twist it. They don't get it wrong. They nail it. The demons nail it. You might say, what in the world? How is that possible? What's going on here with this? And how does that work outside of our worldview? And I would just say, what separates saints from demons isn't just naked knowledge, but loving obedience. The demons have the knowledge. They don't have the loving obedience, right? They have an awareness of who Jesus is without any desire to be in allegiance to him. We talked about that last week, right? That Jesus, he is demanding all the worship from the world, and he's worthy of all the allegiance from the world. It's obedience, it's submission, it's surrender that separates those who are saints and followers of Jesus from those who are not, and even from the demons. You see in verse 26 where last week, Jesus' first words to the disciples in the middle of the storm had nothing to do with the storm, whether it was going to last a long time, how high the winds and the waves actually were, but it was, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Here's what's interesting as we see these demons coming out and they cry out to Jesus in verse 29, "Oh, Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" The demons are afraid because of what they actually do believe. And the disciples are afraid because of what they fail to believe. These demons, they know who Jesus is. They know what he's come to do to them, and they know where his authority actually lies, and that creates in them the right level of fear. The disciples, they're weak and limited, and they don't know who Jesus is yet, and they've not rightly connected who he is and what he can do to what they need and where they're at, and so they're fearing for all the wrong reasons, mainly their unbelief. But these demons, they're fearful of Jesus because they know him and they know what he's come to do. It's interesting here in this verse 29 where they say, "Have you come here to torment us?" If you circle or mark in your Bible, before the time. Before the time. These demons don't just know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God himself. They know there's a time. They know that Satan is a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. They know there's a time, a fixed, appointed, for sure, certain time where they get destroyed. And they see the Son of God get off the canoe and they say, "Has he come to do this to us now? Has he come to destroy us before the time?" There's a day coming. There's a day coming where temptation and torment and paralysis and disease and death and disaster are done. Where sin and death and the devil and the grave are done. And where we, fallible, fallen, limited creatures who struggle to believe, need help to know that, these demons are setting us an example of how certain that day is. They are not in allegiance to the king, and yet they know their demise is sure. And when we face brokenness, when we face the onslaught of the enemy, when we look disease and disaster and brokenness and devastation and death in the face, would we do so as those who aren't demons fearing because they're destroyed by that day, but as sons and daughters of God who are set free because of that day? Right. Our awareness of that day doesn't cause us to shriek in fear. It causes us to fall in worship, right? And we see these demons showing us a way into life and discipleship here in these verses. But as we think about the demons and as we think about this, we've got to do this, and this is certainly not a systematic theology on the demonic. Don't have near enough time to talk about what are demons, who are demons, where are demons, all of that. And it's not the point of Matthew here. That's why his details are so short. But what we do see here is demons and Satan are in total subjection to Christ. They don't make any calls. They don't determine anything on their own. They don't live or make any unanimous decisions. They are in submission to Christ. They ask Jesus a question. They say, "If you cast us out." They don't know what Jesus is going to do. They're looking at him and say, "If you decide to cast us out, you're going to do with us whatever you are going to do with us. You may end us right now. This may be the time. We may be thrown into the lake of fire. I don't know what you're about to do, Jesus, but if you cast us out, would you please just send us into the pigs?" It's like the demons are asking a favor of Jesus, right? And if you're a believer in Christ, I want to just make it so clear to you, right, that the demons don't have access to you minus the loving kindness of your Savior. They don't have access to you. They're behind an ironclad wall called the grace and work of Christ. And Jesus is in ultimate control here, and he is running this story. These demons are in total submission and subjection to Christ. And then he does indeed cast them out, and he says, "Go into those pigs," and then just imagine this. Luke talks about how many pigs these are. This was like a herd, a slew, like a couple hundred pigs. And you just imagine, again, Jesus is before these demoniacs. They say, "What are you going to do?" He casts them out, and the next thing you know, a whole herd of pigs, like a bunch of crazy people, just start flying off the cliff into the lake. I mean, this is like weird, crazy stuff going on here. And you might say, "Well, why? Why did Jesus send them into the pigs? And what's going on here? And why should all of this happen?" And I would just say, number one, it's easy to say you casted out a demon. It would be easy for Jesus to say, "Yeah, I'm God and I can cast out demons." Why send the spirits into the pigs and send the pigs off the cliff? Because nobody could argue with that. Why would 200 pigs happily eating their slop in a moment all decide to run headlong to their death off of a cliff, right? Because Jesus does what he says he can do. He's not some crazy kook. He's not just a shaman with good ideas or a soothsayer that's got some nice things to say. He's God, and he really does do what he says he can do, and we'll see that even played out again in a story here in just a moment. And because of this whole experience, because Jesus came to the Gadarenes, some herdsmen, not the demon-possessed men, not even the disciples, the pigs' herdsmen have experienced the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ, laying bare on these demon-possessed men, and they go into the city and they tell everything. They tell them everything, especially what had happened to these demon-possessed men. In the book of Luke, we actually read where these two demon-possessed men wanted to get on the boat with Jesus and go with him and be a part of his crew, and Jesus actually says no. And he commissions these two now free followers of Jesus to stay in their city to be on mission. What do we learn from that? That an experience with Christ, the authoritative God of the universe, makes herdsmen and the demon-possessed missionaries. It makes a bunch of normal pig herders missionaries. And when we experience Christ, the one who has all authority, bringing that authority to bear on our sin and our brokenness and our need, it makes us missionaries. That the salvation of Christ always leads to mission for Christ. We're the recipients of life transformation, and then we become the messengers of life transformation. This is always the way that it goes. These herdsmen become missionaries because of the transforming power of the gospel. And yet, as always is the case, we see how the gospel works as it lands in the soil of hearts, and you've got some people that become missionaries, and you've got some that beg Jesus to leave their region there in verse 34. When you hear the words of Jesus and you experience the works of Christ, when you are brought face to face with the all-authoritative one who demands total worship and allegiance from the world, you either become a mocker or a missionary. And this morning in this room, we're either mockers or missionaries. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot more options as to how we respond to Christ. We either beg Him for His mercy to us, or we beg Him to get away from us. And maybe your story would either tell that same story or is telling it, right? Right now, you're keeping Jesus at a distance. You're begging Him to leave. You don't want Him close. Why? Because His authority is threatening you. His holiness is coming against you, and you're feeling squirmy, and you're holding Jesus at a distance. Or maybe your story is that you did that for a long time, and you stiff-armed Jesus for years and years and years, and finally He broke through your weary arms to come and rescue you to Himself. But as we think about living lives on mission, as we think about being as followers of Jesus, the carriers of the gospel, we're going to see this happen. We're going to see people far from Christ encounter Christ and become disciple makers, become missionaries for Christ. And then we're going to experience hostility and opposition where those who hear and see and experience the work and words of Christ don't receive it, but they rebel against it. Take heart. Christ Himself endured this same kind of ministry rhythm. And yet in all of this, Jesus is making it very clear that He has all authority over the demons. And so in a beautiful way, Jesus moves now from talking about His authority over demons to really taking a giant leap to the depth of where He's been driving this whole time, and that is that above storms and paralysis, but above even disease at a distance and disease up close, that what Jesus is really about on planet Earth is dealing with sin. Matthew talked about this last week, that all of the disaster and brokenness and disease and decay and all the problems in our life are ultimately attributable to sin. No sin, no struggles. Sin comes in, struggle goes everywhere. And here in these next 8 verses, Jesus just makes it very clear that what He has come first and foremost to do is deal with sin. He's not just a storm smoother. He's not just a disease healer. He's a sin forgiver. Verse 9:1 says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." He says in verse 2, the most astonishing thing that he says in this whole passage, he says to this paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Make no bones about it, the most distinctive claim about Christianity is that Jesus forgives sin. It's not that he heals people, it's not that he calms storms, it's that God in Christ forgives sin. We have a lot of tribulation in life as a faith family. Our loved ones are dying, our jobs are coming and going, our health is feeble and frail, and we've got a lot of issues, and Jesus is great for a lot of those things, and he does bring authority into those places, but we are fools to think that any of those needs supersedes our need as people to have our sin dealt with. I mean, what does it gain to get a better job and lose your soul? Jesus hates us if he handles our trials and doesn't handle our sin. It's evidence that Jesus loves us that he steps into and deals with our sin. In verse 2, he says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And in verse 6, he says to him, that he does all of this that they may know that he has the authority to forgive sins. He's making no bones about it. The point of the story of the paralytic is Jesus forgives sin. And if you don't know that this morning, hear Jesus saying it for himself. He forgives sin. He has the authority to do that. Jesus' authority is penetrating here in this passage to the root. He's getting to the root of humanity's problem. And as you look around this room, we're not all millennials, but we're a lot of millennials, and millennials love to find a good problem in the world to get real passionate about and spend lots of money and air miles and energy to fix. And what Jesus is saying is, all of those good causes are great, but there's a root underneath all of those causes, and that's the cause that Jesus is about, and it needs to be the cause that we're about. And that cause is watching his word and his work uncover and sever the root of sin that separates us from God. And if we can deal with AIDS or poverty in Africa or lostness in the 1040 window or homelessness in South Raleigh and miss the work of getting at the root of the world's sin and our own sin, then we miss the point of the gospel and the point of the life and ministry of Christ. That's what this passage is saying. He's saying that in his ministry, Jesus is seeing people and he's meeting people and he's tenderly, compassionately loving them where they are, and yet he's not stopping at the outside, but he's plunging to the depth of the root problem. He's seeing this paralytic and he's not just turning a blind eye to him. He's loving this paralytic tenderly, and yet he's also diving into the core of the paralytic's problem. This paralytic, a lot like the leper, would have been totally socially outcast, paralyzed, motionless, scorned, mocked. And his friends take him to see Jesus. And Jesus' first words to him in verse 2 are, "Take heart, my son." We can't possibly feel the magnitude of that being what Jesus says to this paralytic. Take heart. Like, have courage, be strong. It would appear to have a sarcasm to it, like, you paralytic, take strength. And he would say back to Jesus, "How do I take strength? I'm paralyzed on my mat." And yet then he says, "My son." Take heart, my son. This man who'd been ostracized, kept at a distance, scorned, mocked, and never welcomed. Jesus comes to him and says, "In my world, you're a son. You're a family member. You're a loved one that I see and care for and compassionately am going to minister to. And we would take a good hint and clue from our Savior here into how we engage people and step into brokenness and lostness, that we don't just do so as pragmatic offerers of good system structures and programs, but that we step into the brokenness of the world with hearts of compassion and tenderness, to see people in their points of need and to love them there, but then to offer them what is ultimately going to satisfy them. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." This is the only place in the whole book of Matthew where Jesus says to a particular, singular individual, "Your sins are forgiven." Everywhere else it's more broad, it's to a group, it's to a crowd. This is the only place in Matthew where Jesus announces to one person, "His sins are forgiven." What's so ironic about that is this guy did not come there to get his sins forgiven. He got brought there to get his sickness healed. And Jesus says, "You came here to get your paralysis taken care of, and I'm going to give you something you didn't even know you wanted. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to forgive your sins." And he says this, and it outrages the religious people, and they say that he's blaspheming. And you may have heard it said, you may be involved in conversations now where you would say, "Jesus can't be God. How do we know he's God? What do we think about that? He never claims to be God." What I would tell you is nobody that heard what Jesus said that day in that little house had any reservation about what Jesus was saying about himself in terms of being God. Why was he blaspheming according to these scribes? It's because he had just said, "Your sins are forgiven." And nobody forgives sin other than God. And that's why these scribes begin to rail against Jesus and accuse him of blaspheming. Jesus' claims and Jesus' perfection has come against the religious, pious worldview and lifestyle of these scribes, and it has infuriated them. It's infuriated them. They've always been the holy, righteous ones that everybody looked up to, and now here comes Jesus saying and doing and proclaiming and performing things they could never get to, and it's making them mad because there's a new curve that they're being graded to that they can't get up to, and he's even claiming to be God, and now they're railing against him. Kind of like you're in trigonometry in 11th grade and everybody's getting just scorched by this test, and there's that one genius girl who's the valedictorian, right? And everybody else makes a 63 and she makes 100 and blows the grading curve, and everybody's mad at her because she's so awesome. That's kind of why the scribes are mad at Jesus, right? They've been dominating the world. Everything's great. And now here comes Jesus, and he's blowing up their perfectionism curve by being actually perfect and fully authoritative, and they want him dead. They want him dead, and they oppose him now. The people in the Gadarenes said, "Get away from us," and now these scribes and Pharisees are coming at Jesus, and they're opposing him, and Jesus doesn't even engage them in conversation. He just already knows what they're thinking, and so to heap the burning coals on their like already angry hearts, he says, "I'm not even going to give you the dignity to engage me in conversation. I'm just going to talk to you about what you're thinking. Like, you're not even talking to me, and I'm going to actually talk to you about what you're thinking about me. Why are you thinking these evil thoughts in your hearts? Essentially, why do you want me dead?" And then he says to them these amazing words, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk?" He's just sticking it to these scribes because for them, they're both impossible. They can't say or do forgiveness and they can't say or do healing. They're both impossible. He's got them stuck. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? He's reminding them, and he's speaking to these people that are watching, there's somebody in your midst who's way better than a scribe and a Pharisee. There's somebody in your midst who has all authority. Who has all authority even over sin. Which is easier? These scribes would have said, well, we can't do any of them. And Jesus says, "I'm the king with all authority in heaven and earth. I can do anything that I want to do." But then he says, not which is necessarily easier to do. He says, which is easier to say. Which is easier to do, which is easier to do would be, it would be to go the opposite way of what Jesus actually does here. Had he just done forgiveness, you can't show forgiveness. You can't make tangible forgiveness in a moment. It's just sort of like, oh, God said I'm forgiven, so that's that. What's harder to do is to heal, right? And so Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive, I'm going to say rise and walk. So for you to know that I can forgive sin, I'm not going to say your sins are forgiven. I'm going to say get up and walk, so that everybody in the room actually knows that I have the authority to forgive your sin. And Jesus is in this moment graciously, tenderly, and full authority putting his godness on display. He says, rise up and walk, to prove that he is God and that he has all authority. And when the crowd see this, when they see that paralytic man get up, they are afraid and they glorify God and they say, who could possibly among us, what kind of man could possibly have this authority? They knew he was a man. They knew he was Jesus of Nazareth. They knew where he was born. They knew his parents, but they did not know this authority. And this authority of God had come crashing into their lives to forgive sin. And this morning, if you're at a distance from Jesus, if you're wanting from Jesus things minus your forgiveness of sin, you need to hear Christ saying clearly to us this morning that what he mainly has for us, his chief treasure and gift to the world, is forgiveness of sin. And that even when we come to him and all that we can see in front of us is our brokenness and our need and our disability or our weakness or our disaster, that what he sees up underneath that is a deep problem of sin. And what he desires more than anything is to deal with that root of sin in us and to forgive us and to draw us to himself. That if you're far from Christ, if you've never experienced his compassionate forgiveness, that you would feel him welcoming you, seeing you, that you and I are the paralytic, motionless, without capability or hope in the world, laying flat on a mat without any ability to even move, and that Jesus Christ, the creator and savior and sustainer of the world, looks down at our little slop of nothingness called a paralyzed body and says, take heart, my son. Rise up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel, that the King looks at those who have nothing in the world to offer and then speaks to us as sons and raises us up not only out of our physical brokenness but up out of our spiritual deadness and makes us alive together with himself. The central message of Christianity is not that God will heal our diseases or make life easy, it's that he will eliminate our sin forever. That's the most life-giving message of the gospel. And then as we keep on going down now here, there's this small passage about Jesus calling Matthew. And we see him calling Matthew, we see that Jesus does not only have the authority over demons and over sin, but he has the authority to grant salvation. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a massive statement at the end of that passage that Jesus says, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus here in this passage essentially is saving Matthew, and Matthew is sort of giving us his salvation story in this passage. It seems like what Matthew is really kind of doing here is he's saying, if you had a question out of the first 8 verses of chapter 9, like, well, what kind of people's sin does Jesus forgive? He's answering it. People like me. You say, oh, you hear that story about the paralytic, and you say, oh, Jesus can forgive sins. Well, who qualifies for sin forgiveness in Jesus' world? Is it sort of the good people, the put-together people, or the whatever? And Matthew says, no, it's the people like me. And to spare all of the contextual details here, again, Matthew's a tax collector. We've already talked about that. One interesting thing that I learned this week from somebody a whole lot smarter than me was that there was two kind of tax collectors. One was hated just a little bit less than the other. There was one kind of tax collector, and he didn't like the bad reputation and the scorn that came from actually sitting at his tax booth. So he would hire out a booth sitter to do his taxation work for him of the Jewish people. They liked those guys a little bit better because they didn't have to like give him their literal money. Matthew, loud and proud at the tax booth. So he's like literally the most hated of the most hated people, and that's who Jesus calls here to come follow him. This despicable, outcast, heathen person, Matthew, Jesus pursues. In his authority to grant salvation, the first thing I want us to see here is that Jesus pursues sinners. Matthew's not pursuing Jesus. Matthew's not hunting down the Messiah. Jesus is passing on from Capernaum, and he sees and hunts down Matthew. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, you know that this morning, that he pursues us, he chases us down. He puts, as one person calls it, the hounds of heaven on our track to chase us down and rescue us by his grace. He pursues us. He comes after us. But not only does he pursue us, but he summons us. He says to Matthew there in verse 9, "Follow me." He calls us. He invites us to himself. He says, "I'm the king. I'm the authority. I'm the savior of the world. Would you come and follow me?" If you're in this room this morning, whether you're a follower of Christ or you're not, we've got to deal with the fact that we've got to personally handle being point blank called out by Jesus. If you're hearing this sermon, you're being called out by Jesus to come to him. You're being called out right now. Would you follow me? Would you lay down your tax booth, your sin, your idolatry, your wayward brokenness, and would you come have me the king? He calls us. He summons us to come follow him. He'd even say in John 6, no man can come to the Father except for he that's drawn by the Son. This morning, would you turn your ears on, the ears of your heart on, to hear the voice of your master calling to you? Not when you're done with the tax booth, not when you realize how wicked it is and you burn it to the ground, but when you are sitting at it extorting money from the people of God, he calls you out of that to come and follow him. While we were sinners, Christ died for us all. Hear him wooing you, even you believer in the room. That we hear his voice even when we're entertaining sin or anxiety or jealousy or bitterness or besetting sin, that he's calling us from that moment back to himself, back into life, back into joy, back into all that he would have for us. That he summons us to himself. And then, just like we saw with the herdsmen and the demoniacs and the Gadarenes, experiencing the word and the work of Christ in the gospel mobilizes us to mission for Christ in the gospel. Immediately, Matthew does not receive this invitation and begin to follow Jesus, and grimly, with a straight face and a sad complexion, begin to follow Jesus out of religious obligation. No, what does he do? He throws a party. The first thing he does is he gets home, he finds all his sinful, heathen, godless friends, and he says, "I've met the Savior. We're throwing a party because you all have to meet him." And in this part, we see that he not only does he pursue sinners and summon sinners, but he satisfies sinners. That these sinners come to this house where Jesus is, and they're reclining at table, and they're enjoying dinner, and this even makes the Pharisees more mad because Jesus is hanging out with the people that anybody that follows God should never hang out with, and that's the people that are far from him. And Jesus says, "You don't get it. I've come for the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That Jesus has come to satisfy sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes, they ignored sinners. They distanced themselves from sinners. They isolated and insulated their lives from sinful, pagan, godless people. And Jesus says, "I pursue them, I call them, and I satisfy them." This morning, if you're far from Jesus, do you feel pursued by him? A son? He's calling you to himself, and he's not offering to you a grim religious life. He's offering to you infinite satisfaction in himself forever. And would you not rebel against him, but would you run and worship to him? Would you run and worship to him? And then he moves into this last little piece on discipleship here, where he puts in this little passage about fasting. And I'll sort of finish my time here to explain why this little passage on fasting sits right here, sandwiched in the middle of these miracle stories, and seems maybe to you, as it did to me, a little bit out of place. And here's what I would say. The king's followers fast until he returns. The king's followers fast until he returns. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Suffice it to say that what Jesus is saying here is, I have not just come to update or renovate the old way, but I've come to inaugurate a totally new way. I'm a new king. I'm a new savior with a new covenant, with new blood and new righteousness and new redemption for the whole world. And you can't put this patch on the old cloth. I'm a new person in and of myself. And whereas certainly you see here that fasting is always in the context of mourning, when he talks about, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's saying New Testament believers, those who've experienced Christ's work, we fast in a different way. Old Testament saints, they fasted because of their sin, wanting the Savior to come, begging the Messiah to come, begging redemption to come. Now, we on the backside of the cross fast in mourning as we look back to the finished work of Christ, but as we long for the full inauguration of the kingdom. We've got a hopeful future that we're in anguish as we fast for. Jesus, come back again to fully do what you've started. And I think that this passage on fasting is put right in the middle, sort of these miracle stories, because we've been given a little bit of a taste of what Jesus can do, but we've not seen the full thing yet. And Jesus is saying, you know why you fast, people of God? You fast because what you've seen yet isn't the full story. And the world is not yet what it will be. And when you see disease and disaster and sin and brokenness and death all around you, fast. Fast, because the groom was with you and then he went away and he's coming back, and fast for that day. When the king who has all authority over sin and salvation and demons comes again to make everything right. That Jesus, in all of this, is painting us a picture of hope. He's couching this whole fasting and this whole reason around this picture of a wedding. He's saying in the New Testament we fast almost like a bride and a groom would anticipate one another. And he's saying, not only am I the king, but I'm the groom, the one who does pursue and come after and chase down and woo and satisfy his bride. He would say in Hosea, "In that day," which is this day, declares the Lord, "you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." He's saying, followers of Jesus, you're going to live in a broken world. Sin's going to be there. Death's going to be there. Devastation's going to be there. Disease is going to be there. But you've got a groom. He's come. He's pursued you. He's already satisfying you. He's even already bringing his authority to bear on you. And yet in the middle of this time, beg him and plead to him in fasting and prayer to come again, to make everything right that has been wrong because of sin. And that, like in this whole passage, even with all the miracles, even with all the awesome things that Jesus has done, the people of God know the best is yet to come. Our hope is yet to come, when Christ, who's giving us an appetizer of his authority and his kingdom, will give us the full meal. And when we who are the wedding guests, the bride of Christ, will be united to our groom, and that just like the sinners who are reclining at table with Jesus, and just like last week Jesus said that in the kingdom we're going to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's coming a day when we will recline at table with Jesus himself. And for that day we long. We long not as the blind leading the blind, or not as hope upon hope, but as those who are anchored and rooted in the finished work and the accomplished word of our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. God, you have all authority in heaven and on earth brought to bear through your Son, Jesus, who has and demonstrates total authority over demons, who has all authority to forgive sin, and who has all authority to offer salvation, God. And in light of those things, we, your people, now want to fast and pray and long for the day when you bring that full joy and full satisfaction to bear on the world. We want to be those, God, who've both heard and experienced your word and your work, and who are now living missionary lives among those who are lost and far from you, that you might draw the unrighteous to yourself through your people. God, would you inflame our hearts toward love for you? Would you inflame our hearts toward compassion and love for our neighbors and the lost? And would you accomplish mighty, miraculous things through your people and through your word and through our lives lived in glory and worship to you? God, as we respond to this message, would you drive it to the core of us? God, would you forgive our sin this morning? Would you heal our diseases this morning? Would you set us on mission this morning, God? Would you call us and summons us and pursue us and satisfy us afresh this morning? We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.